But turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. As Sonny so aptly gave us the music, Sweet Hour of Prayer, we begin to see the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. There are so many ways that we can look at this prayer, and I think it's interesting that really throughout Scripture there are not a lot of prayers that are written down. But this particular one is, and it gives us food for thought. It gives us directives about prayer, but more than that, I think it's marvelous in the fact that it is so simple. Here we have a man that is really proclaimed as the wise man of Babylon, wiser than any of the other sages. We would think that, okay, so if this man prays, it's going to be a pretty smart prayer. And it is. But it is smart in the sense of his position and his disposition towards God. And we begin to see that he is a man that walks humbly before his God. When we think about prayer, I know that oftentimes I've talked with individuals and they've come up to me and they said, you know, I'm really not sure how to pray. And my response usually back to somebody like that is good. Because if you thought you knew how to pray, you would probably be arrogant in it and wouldn't come simply before the Lord. Because it really is that simplicity of heart that God is looking for. And I know that there are a lot of complicated things out there and thoughts about prayer, but tonight we're just going to talk about the simplicity of prayer and how we should really approach God. Because it's all about the approach. It's not necessarily about the perfection of words that you choose. For Scripture tells us that God looks at the heart. He's not concerned with your verbiage. He is concerned with your heart. Paul, when he goes to Corinth, knew that they were very much concerned about the way that things were worded. And he said, you know what? I came to you in simplicity. And I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. So he begins to talk to them in very simple terms, hoping that they'll realize that it is really all about the heart. It never has not been. As we come to Daniel chapter 9, it is a time in Daniel's life in which he realizes, as he's been reading the prophet Jeremiah, he realizes that the time has come when his people should be going back. Jerusalem had been under siege for some 20 years. When Nebuchadnezzar first started besieging Jerusalem, it was 606 BC. By the time of 586 BC, some 20 years later, he finally burns the city, finally burns the temple, and it is done. But it was some 20 years. God counts from the first year it was besieged. So there were those that were taken into captivity from that 606 date. Daniel was among those. So Daniel went into captivity at that time. At this juncture, from 606, it's now been right at 70 years, 69 years. He begins to read in the prophet Jeremiah, at the year 70, we should be going back. He also reads in the book of Jeremiah that the people should be praying and confessing. He realizes that that's not been done. So Daniel, in this prayer, begins to pray as an intercessor on behalf of his people. And we hear him and his cry, God, forgive us, for I know that we sinned. And you realize that there's this sense of, I know that we don't deserve to go back home. It is in this prayer that God begins to work in such a miraculous way. It tells us at the very beginning of Daniel chapter 9 that this is the first year of Darius, which means that the Medes and Persians have taken over. As we looked in the Old Testament, in particular, the prophecy about 150 years prior to this, the prophecy was in the book of Isaiah that Cyrus, a man by the name of Cyrus, would be in control. Well, Cyrus is in control, but he's not in Babylon, and Darius is in Babylon. So how in the world is this going to work out? Well, Daniel doesn't try to figure out how it's going to work out. He just starts praying. Within the year, Cyrus will take control. Darius is a Mede. Cyrus is a Persian. Cyrus will take control. And Cyrus will begin to have this zeal to send the people of Israel back home. And he will literally pay for them to rebuild their city and to rebuild that temple. That's going to be answered that quickly. If you can imagine a country that is so in turmoil and literally taken out of their homeland, and within a year they are given the opportunity to go back home and financed by a foreign nation. How unusual that is. That will happen within the year from Daniel's prayer. What will also happen in this prayer is, as he is praying, God immediately, from the moment he starts praying, sends an angel. In fact, if you come with me in Daniel chapter 9, and we pick up in verse 20, we read this. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. At the time, while I was still praying. What is God telling us in this prayer? Well, obviously God is telling us that he heard the prayer. I know that many of us wrestle with our prayers and why aren't my prayers answered and what's going on here? And well, we actually get to read a prayer that was answered immediately. That Gabriel, the archangel, was sent even while he is speaking and comes to him. So why is that important to us? Well, Scripture's telling us that this is a prayer that God hears. And that God is attuned to the ears of this cry. So I think it would behoove us to see what he does that is that which beckons the ear of God. So we come to the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. And instead of me going through every detail of the prayer today or tonight, I just want to focus specifically on just what he's praying for and how he begins to approach God. So if you pick up with me in verse 4, we begin to read this prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. You know, when the disciples were before Jesus and there was a desire to know how to pray, and Jesus called the disciples aside and he says, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Most of the time when we pray, we have an agenda already worked out and we have our thoughts already in line about what we want to get from God at this moment. But we need to stop and realize who we're praying to. There is nobody like him. One of the great passages that we oftentimes reflect on when it comes to prayers is that wonderful text of Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 starts off as Isaiah begins to write about the fact that the king of Judah had just died, one that Isaiah had been very much attached to. He realized that things were about to change pretty radically. God in his grace began to reveal to Isaiah, but I'm still in control, Isaiah. And we see the heavens open and this marvelous scene of God on his throne. And it says that his train of his robe was just flowing through the heavens. The angels were shooting, darting, probably like the seraphim, which are called flaming ones. Ezekiel describes them as lightning bolts. We're shooting around declaring, holy, holy, holy. As they were shooting, they were declaring this. The best description, of course, of the word holy in the context is they are declaring there is nobody like him. For angelic beings to be in heaven and to have existed there for quite some time, for them to always say that is telling us that God is always revealing such great things that it's impossible to not be in awe in his presence. There's nobody like him today. There's nobody like him tomorrow. Every moment, every second, there's nobody like him. And they declare this. Isaiah begins to declare, woe is me. I'm undone. It's hard to fathom that a man as righteous as Isaiah the prophet was would declare himself as undone. He'll declare, I live among a people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips. Once again, the best way we can translate that is, I thought I knew what I was talking about. I have no idea what I was talking about. And I can't help but feel that when we finally come into the presence of God, you know, though we have perhaps told each other, oh, God is holy, when we stand before his presence, you know what we're going to say? We had no idea what we were talking about. Our lips had no idea. It came from our lips that he was holy, but he is far more holy than my lips could ever describe. So he describes his lips as unclean. It is that picture that Daniel has in his mind, in his heart. If you're going to pray before God and you're going to pray believing that he is sovereign, you must treat him as such. This is why Jesus will start off the prayer. Our Father who art in the, it's actually in the plural, who art in the heavens, there's nobody like him. If you don't start off that way, don't be surprised that your prayers aren't answered, because you're not recognizing him for who he is. And I've often said we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. And that's why our prayers are not heard. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. In a way, Daniel was admitting, I know that at this juncture we're not worthy. He then will begin to confess in verse 5. We have sinned. Probably the hardest words to come out of our mouths is just to admit that we're sinners. But it is the prayer of humility that God hears. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, we have rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to the servants that you sent us. It's almost as if Daniel's telling on himself. What I think is amazing, as well as the fact that he's praying this prayer, is he is including himself in with his people. So though Daniel himself had been a very righteous individual, he still sees himself as unrighteous. It is a prayer that is similar to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It's a prayer that's similar to Job in Job chapter 40, when he finally stands in the presence of God and he goes, look, one thing I now know. You go, what is that, Job? He says, I now know I am insignificant. Well, that's a good epiphany. That's a good epiphany. David will say in Psalm 103, you know that I am but dust. It's a good place to be. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we've not listened to the servants that you sent, the prophets who spoke, verse 6, in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you. Another way of putting this would be, you're the righteous one, we're not. You're the one that knows what's the right thing to do, I don't. Which kind of makes us think about the way that we pray prayers. God, if you would just do this, if you would just, you need to rescue these people that we love, so this is how we're going to tell you how to do that. Righteousness belongs to him. One of the Hebrew rabbis, when asked, what does righteousness mean? He declares, right wiseness, of course. Only God is wise in what is right. And it is a perfect picture of what is righteous. You are wise. And Daniel is clearly admitting this. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us. What about me? What belongs to me? Open shame. You have every right. You know, people say, I just want what I deserve. You don't want what you deserve. That would be hell. Open shame belongs to me. As to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds. In other words, obviously, we got what we deserved. That's a far cry from most of our prayers, once again. Most of our prayers are, why me? You know, I'm pretty nice. I don't know. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord. Verse 9. But to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. We have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed his voice. We've not walked according to his teachings. Indeed, all Israel, verse 11, has transgressed thy laws. The end of verse 11. We have sinned against him. Once again, I just want to emphasize as we go on that he cries in verse 17, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. Watch this. I just want you to mark this well. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. Watch verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merit of our own. This is Daniel talking. I mean, if somebody has some sort of merit, Daniel could have easily said, look, these 70 years I've been faithful and I've demonstrated my faithfulness not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but to Belshazzar and now to Darius. He doesn't say that. Because Daniel knows, just like the prophet declares, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So Daniel stands before God and he says, look, I know if it was about merit, there's no way that my prayer could be answered. Which once again reminds me of how our prayers oftentimes are skewed. Wait a minute, God, I did this, I did this, I did this. Stop. You don't want to approach the throne that way. You know the way you want to approach the throne? I know that there's nothing I could do or have ever done that would ever merit you wanting to listen to me. So what are you banking on? His mercy, his compassion, alone. Which, you know, for those of us who see ourselves as sinners, that's great. Oh God, incline your ear to us. Why? Well, not on merits of our own. Watch how he ends verse 18. But on account of thy great mercy, compassion upon us. It's your compassion. I put my trust in you. It is the simplicity of this prayer that he can come, as the writer of Hebrews says, we come boldly to God before the throne of grace. Because what we bank on is his mercy. How do we know that? Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's how we know that. Each and every prayer should always be based on that. The power of our coming into the presence of God is solely based on our admitting our sin and his righteousness. Our merits are none. His compassion is great. God, I just come to you. There have been many days that I've come before the Lord and I said, Lord, I haven't deserved anything good that you've ever given me. And I don't deserve anything good that I'm about to ask for. But I know that you're a God that's loving and compassionate. And I appeal to you on those grounds. I have never known a prayer not to be answered when I come to him in such a way. And God, in his grace, answers me in far greater ways than I would know how to. I have had prayers that I've tried to tell God what to do. They never seem to work out too well for me. If you look with me in Psalm 69, this principle is seen really throughout Scripture. And I just wanted to show you a number of passages where this is conveyed. The psalm starts off in Psalm 69 of the reproaches that the psalmist is having to deal with, but by the time you come to verse 13, he makes reference to his prayer. He states this in verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at the acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth. What is he crying? What is he banking on? Not his merit. He's banking on God's loving kindness. If you look again in verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me. You see, he's banking on that. If you look in verse 29, I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. Watch verse 31. It will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. Now, to most of us, that's not necessarily something that we would think of doing for God. But his point of this is that any great sacrifice that we could ever do for God cannot measure to a thankful heart. You see, God's not looking for great gifts or great works that you do to impress everybody else. He's just looking for you to believe that he's good. And to be thankful for his goodness. I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. This is better than any sacrifice I could ever give to him. Verse 32, mark it well. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek the Lord, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those who are prisoners. In other words, the broken, the contrite in spirit, the humble of heart. Just by way of parallel, if you were to read the prayer, and you don't need to turn there, but if you were to read the prayer of Mary in Luke chapter 1, Mary's prayer reads something like this: God has had regard for my humble state. Mary, God has had regard for you because you were a virgin, because you kept yourself pure. That's why God had regard for you. Mary says no. In fact, Mary will repeat this again in her prayer. She never mentions any of her merits. She simply mentions God has had regard for the humble. God exalts the humble. God knows that I'm just an indigent, but God has had regard for my humble state. This is why she declares in chapter 1, verse 52, he has exalted those who were humble. So when you pray, what do you think God is looking for? She states in the same chapter in verse 50, his mercy is toward those who fear him, who see him in awe, who hold him in awe. That's why Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is God looking for? The poor in spirit. The man cries out in Luke chapter 18, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's the way he describes. And then Jesus turns and he says, now which prayer do you think you heard? You heard this guy bragging over here. Which one do you think God heard? And the bottom line is, well, the guy that cried out. The psalmist says in Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when we come to pray before the Lord, how do we come? Psalm 32 describes the psalmist coming in a brokenness. And you can't help but, and we've read this a number of times before, but you can't help but read this and realize that the psalmist is going through the battle that many of us go through when we are praying, and that is that we bring a lot of stuff before the Lord, and we might confess certain sins. You know, there are certain sins we don't mind really confessing, but when it gets really down to the nitty-gritty ones, we kind of hold back on those. I mean, after all, we're really not sure that we want to give them up anyway. You almost hear him wrestling with that. You also realize in this particular psalm the simplicity of everything once he just confesses. I mean, how complicated, like my father always said, sin complicates. And how complicated our life is when we hold on to that sin. And how uncomplicated it becomes the moment we just, you know. Well, you hear this, and this, he starts off with this, you know, declaration in verses 1 and 2, and he declares, how blessed, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How happy, as he goes on to say, is the man who has no deceit inside of himself. He doesn't lie about, he doesn't try to cover up his sin. He just admits it. You want to be happy? Just admit it. He says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, day and night. My hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with fever and heat and summer. And I like verse 5, don't you? I finally just said, okay. I acknowledge my sin. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. And you know what happened? He forgave me. That's what it says. And thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. I like the way that's phrased, don't you? He not only forgave the sin, he freed him from the guilt of the sin. That's something you can't get from anything else. I mean, you know, you can do penance, you can beat yourself up, but you're not going to feel better. But when you confess your sins to the Lord, he'll free you from the guilt. He'll take the guilt off. He says in verse 6, which is an interesting statement, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time while thou mayest be found. Now, if you haven't underlined that one little word, godly, you ought to, because that word is very much misconstrued by people. Because obviously, we're talking about somebody that doesn't appear to be godly because he kept quiet about his sin. It wasn't until after a while he finally confessed it. So what made this ungodly man so godly? And it's probably best understood when you understand the very word godly, which seems to be that which is pious towards God, or is and becomes concerned about that which God is concerned about. In other words, a godly man does a repentance and says, you know what? This sin I need to get rid of, because I know that this is important to you. And he begins to take in consideration what's important to God. There's been a change in his mind and a change in his heart. And he can declare himself godly when that takes place. At the moment that you and I say, not my will, but yours be done. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done in my heart. And once you do that, the godly is praying. Godly begins praying. Let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. It says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. I like chapter 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Watch the phrase, those who hope for his loving kindness. So when you're praying, now, once again, I just want to redefine for you hope, because if we define that in English, it just looks like people crossing their fingers. But hope, always in the Hebrew and the Greek, means confident expectation. So you and I are confident about this. So when you come to prayer, how can you, I know people say, how can I be confident when I come before the Lord? The only way you can be confident is if you bank on his loving kindness. That's the only way you can be confident. You can't be confident walking up to him and go, right, I think I've been pretty good this year. It's not going to work for you. But you will be very confident when you bank on his loving kindness. And this is why, you know, this psalm has meant so much to me. Verse 23, I've claimed it's one of my life verses, because it is a phrase that I have prayed over and over and over again. I pray it in different ways. There have been one time that I've actually prayed it this way. God, I'm banking on your goodness. I believe you to be good. Because of that, I'm looking forward to wonderful things. I don't know how this is going to happen, but I bank. Pardon me? 22. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. And that's the hope. I mean, that's the confident expectation, that we believe that he's going to be good. You put your trust in him. I like chapter 34, verse 6. this poor man cried out. What happened? The Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Why? Because he cried as a poor man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He admitted that he was a poor man. He sought the Lord, verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Who did he seek? Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say what he sought. It says who he sought. I sought the Lord and he answered me. Once again, I think a lot of our prayers are focused around something that we're trying to get rather than seeking him. But when we come before him and say, you know what? I'm coming to you. And you're the answer for everything. And you know what's best. But I'm banking on good. Because I know you desire to give good to me. I mean, that's who he is. No wonder he says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Do you think that for one moment, a person who is constantly believing the good and the goodness of God, that God's not going to give him good? Scripture tells us not one good thing will he withhold to those who love him. Not one good thing. God desires to give us wonderful and gracious things. There's a passage in Isaiah 57. And I've often thought, and what's also interesting about this prayer is not only the simplicity of the prayer and the way that he prays before God and the broken spirit and the contrite heart, but what's also interesting about the prayer is where he is. It was the graciousness of God that took Daniel out of his country, placed him in, I don't know, could you think of a worse place than being in Babylon? A more godless place. There are thoughts that we have, well obviously that's not a holy place. And I think it's a man's tendency to think, well, if I pray at a very holy looking place, then I'm going to hear from a very holy God. And God says, no, you just be contrite and broken and I'll hear you. I'll find you. And here God puts Daniel in the middle of Babylon and he prays and God says, see how fast I heard. Whereas in Judea, they had been praying, but their prayer had not been genuine. And he says, I'm not going to, he tells Jeremiah, he says, tell him, I'm not going to listen. Tell him, you can keep praying, but I'm not hearing it. But here Daniel is in a foreign land. And you know, the blessed hope that we're given throughout Scripture is, it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you are. If you'll humble yourself and pray, God will hear you. Isaiah, if you'll look with me in chapter 57, declares this in verse 6. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. Well, that would be us. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, who holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain. And watch the quote here in verse 7. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer, as it's in the gospel. This is Texas quoted, isn't it? A house of prayer for who? All the nations. Yeah. Actually, the phrase all the nations. It doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter where you dispersed. He talks about Israel being dispersed in all the different places. You know, Jesus, when he goes into the synagogue in his own hometown in Luke chapter 4, opens up the passage in Isaiah, and it begins to describe about the Messiah coming. And it talks about the fact that he's going to come to free those imprisoned, and the brokenhearted and the contrite, and those that are hurting, he's going to heal. And Jesus closes the book of Isaiah. He says, today this has been fulfilled. Well, at first, they're very happy about the wonderful words in which he proclaims, but then he begins to tell them, but don't you think it's interesting that in the day of Elijah, there was a woman that Elijah went to, a widow. She was a Sidonite, which means that she was not of Israel, she was not of Judea, she was not God's chosen people. And God sends Elijah, the great prophet Elijah. This is the guy that gets caught up in the chariot of fire and goes to heaven. So he's a pretty great guy. God sends Elijah to this Sidonite widow. And she's in the midst of the famine, as all the countryside is. And God says to Elijah, go to her. Go to her house. Well, you know the story. She's getting ready to eat her last supper. Elijah says, I'd like something to eat. She goes, well, you came at the right time, because we're getting ready to fix the last meal, and then we're going to sit and die. And Elijah says, I don't think so. Jesus uses this example as he's talking to his own people, and he says, don't you think it's strange that Elijah didn't go to one person in all of Judea, in all of Israel, but went outside to a woman that was a Sidonite? And this woman, as Elijah's talking to her, you realize this woman does not know about. In fact, she even says, look, I know that your God can do these things. But she clearly says, whose God is it? His God. But God saw this broken heart. I thought it was interesting. And Christ makes reference to this. He says, don't you think it's strange I didn't go to, there was not a, he turns and he says, were there no widows in Israel? Were there no widows in Judah? Of course, the answer is, no, there were lots of them. Why don't you think he didn't go to them? Why is that? See, God knows those who are his. He sees the broken heart. People say, well, there are people in foreign lands and nobody knows, and how will they ever hear? God knows where they are. And he'll go and minister to them. He then turns and he says, oh yes, and in the days of Elisha, there was a Syrian general. And he had leprosy. What's interesting about that particular story, as it's recorded in Kings, is this general actually had a young lady in his household that was from Israel. And she was one of the servants that had come in at captivity. But she began to minister to her mistress, Naaman's, that is the general's wife. And she knew that her master, Naaman, had this leprosy. And she says, I know if he could just go and see Elisha, that he would be okay. Well, if you've ever read the story, and most of you have, Elijah's going to have him dip in muddy Jordan water. Naaman is going to say, we've got cleaner water where I'm from. There's no sense on going into the muddy water. And his servant will say, look, if he told you to do something great, you would have done that. Just go in the water. And he does. Naaman humbles himself. It is this example that Jesus gives. And he turns to him and he says, what? There was no one in Judah or Israel that had leprosy? Why do you think he went to Naaman? And there's only one answer. Because he was willing to humble himself. Now on the surface, we don't see humility from Naaman. But God knew that this man would be willing to humble himself. And God would save him. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, he would send Elisha to rescue this man. As you go throughout Scripture, you see God handpicking And you almost have to stand back and you go, there couldn't be that few people that are really humble. And God said, there are that few people. For in Chronicles it says, the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout all the earth, looking for someone whose heart is wholly His. But you don't think God can see them wherever they are? One of the great testimonies, when we first started getting involved with India, and I remember first time that I went out to talk, actually start the ministry with Robinson in India, he began to share with me his testimony. And I said, so exactly how did you come to know the Lord? He goes, well, my grandfather was a witch doctor. And he had cast a demonic spell on many of the people in the tribe. And he said there were quite a few that were dying. And he said, I don't know. He says, I was just hoping and crying for help. And he said, missionaries came in to our tribe. And he said, I ran to them. And they gave me the gospel. And he said, I received the Lord. And I thought, how interesting, a young boy would be searching for help and God would find him in the middle of literally nowhere. And God miraculously worked in the life of his grandfather and brought his father to the Lord. You've just never seen a greater soul winner than Robinson Gill's father. He's just an amazing. He was actually in the army, the Indian Army. And I remember the first time that I met him. Of course, they always greet me with a bunch of water bottles, about a trunk full of water bottles. And his father just pounding the man, and then he's getting in, and we get this taxi cab. And the whole time, his dad's witnessing to the taxi cab driver, and just smiling. And when he's done, we've got to sing hymns, so we're singing hymns. And he gets out of the car, and he's got to witness to somebody as he's passing. I says, "What's your dad doing now?" Well, he's witnessing. And you just see how miraculous is God able to save? Certainly, God is able to save. I think one of the most touching passages of scripture is to us is the woman at the well. And this is Samaritan, this is an outcast, and yet why does Jesus go directly to this woman at this well? Is it because of her stellar example, her character that has followed her? No. But this is a woman that is willing to be honest. For when Jesus says to her, "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband," instead of bristling and saying, "Well, I'm insulted," she says, "That's the greatest thing I ever heard. You, what are you talking about? This man has told me everything about myself." And she proclaims, "And he's still talking to me." And she proclaims this wonderful message. This was a woman that was looking for truth. This is a woman that was looking to be honest with her own sins and comes in humility before the Lord, and God sees her. Ruth is the same way. I mean, Ruth is a Moabite. How could a Moabite ever come into, how could Rahab the harlot ever be accepted into the kingdom? But if you look in Matthew chapter 1, both Rahab the harlot and Moab, a Moabite, is listed in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How could that be? But God is attuned to the humble. He sees those that will cry out. And it says in Isaiah that the Lord dwells with those that are contrite of spirit. If you look with me in Isaiah 57, it reads this way. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Is there anybody like him? But that's not the only place he dwells. There is one other place he dwells. Where is that? I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Now, I only see two places that he dwells. So either you have to be really, really up there or really, really down there. And if you will admit and get broken, God will find you. It doesn't matter where you are. God will find you. Do we send out missionaries? Yes. But we know that God even has to be strategic in where they go. God is the one that burdens their hearts to go. You know, it's a great truth if you look with me in Acts chapter 8. And you're all familiar with the passage. But I just think, I mean, you just see the hand of God that begins to move on behalf of those that are just seeking him. Those that would be broken and contrite. In Acts chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 26, where the angel of the Lord begins to speak to Philip. He says to Philip, arise, go south the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, scripture says, do you have this parenthetical phrase here? This is a desert road. Let me put it, once again, we'll put it another way. This going nowhere. Why do you want to go on a desert road? Because there is an Ethiopian from the court official that is reading the book of Isaiah. He's reading the book of Isaiah. An Ethiopian is reading the book of Isaiah. And what does he read? Well, he reads that wonderful text in Isaiah 53. In verse 32, the passage of scripture which he was reading is this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate this to this generation, for his life is removed from earth? He goes, who is he talking about? Could anybody explain this to me? God pops Philip into his life and says, I know you're searching. And I have found you. See. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth and began from scripture. He preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe. I believe. You know, you look at Acts chapter 10, and you have this guy that's an Ethiopian. You have this guy in Acts 10 that's a Roman soldier, right? A centurion. And this Cornelius guy fears the Lord, but he doesn't know what it's all about. And God says, hang on. I'm sending Peter to come talk to you. And he does. I mean, how great is that? And if you look in Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his missionary journeys and they pass through Phrygian, verse 6, Galatian region. But the Spirit of God just won't let him go into... Well, having forbidden the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them go there. I don't know exactly how they were stopped, but they were. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and then God sent a vision and appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, you've got to come over here. You've got to help us. Now, We've all had dreams. But at what point did you say, okay, I got to go? And then you got to cross the waters to go, all based on why am I in Philippi? I had this dream. The guy was calling me. He said, I need you to come over. That's it. So Paul goes into this little town of Philippi, and what does he see? No man, just women. And they're praying around this lake. He goes into town. Of course, I think he's probably looking for some man. But the place is so small, it doesn't have enough men, enough Jewish men, to have a synagogue, because you have to have at least 10, and there's no synagogue in little Philippi. So he goes into town, and this little girl that's demonically possessed keeps crying out to him. Out of pure annoyance, he turns around and he casts the demon out. And he's arrested for it. No good deed will go unpunished. He's thrown in jail, and by the guard that he's thrown in jail with, he is beat mercilessly. But instead of complaining, he begins to sing hymns. And God shakes the prison, and the gates are opened. And the jailer gets ready to kill himself. And Paul says, don't. And he leads that man to the Lord, and Scripture says, and all his house is led to the Lord, and they are baptized. Could it have been that the very man he heard crying was that man? Because that's the only man we know of in Philippi at that time. That God saw the heart of a guard that was in prison, that was there, but he didn't want to be there. He longed to be free. He was longing for the truth. But God saw him. See, God sees the broken heart. Doesn't matter where they are. And if we'd stop getting so complicated about this thing and just come before the Lord in simplicity and be real and cry unto him, he'll hear our cry. He'll come and he'll rescue us as only he can do. Let him do it his way. He's the righteous one. He knows what he's doing. But come to God in simplicity of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for Daniel's uncomplicated prayer. Father, it is so clear that you're the one that's righteous, not us. There's no one like you. And forgive us for being so flippant and so cavalier when we speak to you, for how that must grieve you. And by virtue of us being that way, we literally declare, well, we don't believe you can do anything anyway. And you declare to us, without faith, it's impossible to please me. But Father, tonight, we're going to come to you in sincerity and truth. We're going to come to you in genuine prayer. We believe that the fervent prayer of a righteous man does accomplish much. But we believe our righteousness comes about as we admit that you're the righteous one and not us. We come confessing our sins, but more than that, we come pleading for your compassion and your mercy and your loving kindness. There has never been clearer portrayed to us than that day that you demonstrated to us your love for us on that cross. And we realized at that moment, more than any other, you really do love us. And your compassion is from everlasting to everlasting. Not one good thing would you ever withhold from us, for you spared not your own Son. It is because of this that we come boldly before the throne of grace, and we claim with great boldness your goodness and your loving kindness. In fact, it is with confident expectation that we bank on it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.